All right. Great to be together this morning. And praise God. I thank you for the beautiful lyrics that put our attention on Christ, our Savior. And we're going to take communion this morning. I'd love for that to be in your mind as I begin to speak in this morning's message, that the conclusion of our time will be to celebrate what the Lord has done, which we need. We need His grace and His forgiveness, and we're going to celebrate it at communion. Now, have you enjoyed, this is a gratuitous question, but have you enjoyed Nehemiah? Yes. Yeah, it's been so good to be in an Old Testament book and follow the life of Nehemiah, who had a vision from God and then was equipped by God to do everything that God asked him to do, which is the way God works. When God puts in our heart to do something, He provides what's necessary to do it. We may have to wait. It may not come as easily as we think. There may be opposition, but we always have prayer and the power of God working in us to accomplish what He wants to accomplish. In the Old Testament book of Nehemiah, which, by the way, is the very last book of the historical record of the life of Israel in the Old Testament, God brought His people back into the city of Jerusalem. They rebuilt the walls. And the book has 13 chapters in it, and we're going to look at three of them today. We are going to finish up. I've entitled today, The Storyline of Nehemiah. And we're going to finish the storyline through chapter 13, but we're not done. Next week is the plumb line. Like, so what about Nehemiah? And how do we get from Nehemiah in about 450 BC to the arrival of John the Baptist in the New Testament, because there is no other word spoken by God of the prophets from the time of the close of Nehemiah until we get to the New Testament. So we're going to try to bridge that gap next week. So I hope you'll come back for that. But today I want to do a quick review and sort of capture some of the highlights of our time together in the book of Nehemiah. I want to remind you that revival broke out in chapter 8. Revival broke out when they opened up the Bible, the Torah, the law of God, and they began to read the books of the Pentateuch together. And when they read that together, some awesome things happened. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8 says, they read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now, that's one of the important things that we try to do each week, is to open the Bible, which is our authority, and then to give the meaning of it and let God work in our lives so that He applies it to us as we open it. They gave the sense and the people understood. I hope week after week that you understand what the Bible says, and then you ask yourself, so what? What difference does it make? What should I do in response to this? That's what was happening here. And what happened was there was a revival that came, and people began to weep and they began to confess their sins. And then Nehemiah goes further in verse 10 and tells them, in response to hearing the word of God, then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat. Everybody said? Yes. Eat the fat, drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord, and do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And I love that Nehemiah sets about to bring the people together to understand what the Bible says, and then say you should rejoice in the truth of God, and you should go and celebrate that God has spoken. It is an amazing thing that God speaks to us through His word and informs us of what His heart is, what His purposes are, and we can hear and understand what He says. This week I was meeting with a 30-year-old guy who spent a decade drinking, and he's now in AA. He has a sponsor. He's turning his life over to God. It was so awesome to be with him and for him to say, I'm hearing God in my life. I love that. Well, how does that happen? It's the transformational power of the Word of God to bring rejoicing, to bring joy. And I love that throughout the book of Nehemiah, one of the themes that you see repeatedly is that when you're walking with God, there is joy. It'd be really cool if you came to church and the thing that you felt was, I love being here. Like, this is joy. Why? Because I hear the word of God. I know his heart for me. I know what he's done through his son. And there is joy. And that's the strength for my life to go back to the routine of tomorrow and Monday through Saturday. But when I'm here listening to God's word, there's joy in the house of the Lord. And it comes from the word. Because the word of God is powerful. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It's righteous altogether. That's Psalm 19. The word of God has the power to do that. Revival came through the reading of God's word. Before we leave chapter 8 and review, if you're in a stuck place in your spiritual life, I want to encourage you to open your Bible, ask God to speak to you. He will, and he will give you joy for today and hope for tomorrow. That's the way he works. In chapter 9, when we get to there, God's greatness leads the people to confession and repentance. There is a sermon, there's an explanation, there's a prayer from Nehemiah, and it begins to unfold all of the great things about God, particularly in verse 5 through 7. We read, "Blessed be your glorious name. Your name is exalted above all blessing and praise." This was our singing this morning. The name of God is above every other name. You are the Lord, you alone. Can everybody say amen to that? He is the Lord and he alone. So let's look at how weird our world is right now. He is the Lord. He alone is the Lord. And the world is in chaos, it's fallen apart, but he's the Lord. You have made heaven, you've made the heaven of heavens with all the hosts and the earth and all that's in it, the seas and all in them. And you preserve all of them, you hold it together, the world is not going to fall apart until God says it's time, and the host of heaven worships you, you are the Lord. And everybody said, the greater vision you have of God, the more joy you will have in your life. The smaller God is to you, the more you'll be searching for joy. Chapter 9 extols a massive vision of God. And it leads people to confession and repentance. One more verse from chapter 9, verse 17. Let's read it out loud together. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and you didn't forsake them. That's a look back to the Exodus event, and yet we know that God today is merciful. 20 minutes from now, we're going to eat a piece of bread and drink a cup, and it'll be to remind us that God is, everybody, merciful. That's what he is. And because he's merciful, it should lead us to the confession of our sins, that we are not God, and the turning from our sins, and to the true worship of him. We got to chapter 10 last week. In chapter 10, Israel renews its covenant with God. And they finally get to the place where they say in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 10, after all the leaders and the rest of the people joined with their brothers to enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses. We're going to go back to the Pentateuch, to the Ten Commandments, to the law of God, and we're going to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. And this becomes a tremendous reset for the people in Nehemiah's day. They built the wall. Now they're going to recommit themselves in covenant to God. And it is just like a total reboot in their lives. And they're going to follow. And they said that our families are for God. We're going to honor the Sabbath. We're going to seek justice. And we're going to support the work of temple worship. And those were the commitments of the covenant that are briefly noted in chapter 10, and they made a covenant to keep the law of God in all of their life. Now remember, we saw that Israel was kind of going like this, and this is a high day for them. They say, we're back in. We're going to do what God says. And many of us have had times in our life where we've wandered away. We're prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. And yet something happens in our life, and we say, it's time for me to make a serious commitment. Maybe that's part of the way God's going to work in your life today. Say, I need to take a step closer. In chapter 11, now we're going to look at today's message. Chapter 11, 12, and 13. In chapter 11, we find Nehemiah leading the people to resettle the city of Jerusalem. It was in chapter 7 that Nehemiah said, "The city is large and wide, but the people in the city of Jerusalem are few, and no houses have been rebuilt." So when he came back and they rebuilt the walls, they realized there weren't many people in the city of Jerusalem. Where were they? They had all left the city. They'd gone to the suburbs. They'd gone out to the villages where there were farms and land, and they could produce there in the outlying villages. And Nehemiah 7 says, "And then God put in my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples by being enrolled in the genealogy." That's chapter 7. So in chapter 7, he says, God put it in my heart to get all the people in a genealogy, and because there weren't many people in the city. And in chapter 11 and 12, that's exactly what's happened. Nehemiah is making a roll, and people are moving back into the city. So in chapter 11, verse 1 and 2, "Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, but the rest of the people who were outside in the villages, they cast lots to bring out to bring one out of 10 to live in the city of Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns and villages. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in the city of Jerusalem." God wanted his city to be repopulated. Nehemiah was going to lead that effort. And so all of chapter 11 and much of 12 is the resettlement of the city of Jerusalem. Exciting? Okay, that's part of the work that's going on. In particular, verse 4 says, "And in Jerusalem lived certain of the sons of Judah and the sons of Benjamin." Those of you who know Old Testament history know that under Solomon, the nation of Israel split into two. There were 10 tribes in the north. There were two in the south. The two in the south were Judah and Benjamin. And in particular, in this resettlement, the descendants of Judah and the descendants of Benjamin began to be the primary resettlers, though not the only ones, who came back to live within the city of Jerusalem. Okay, that's chapter 11. Any questions? All right, there are many names. I'm not going to read them all to you, but you can. In chapter 12, this resettlement continues. It continues with the singers and the priests and the Levites who are coming into the city, and they're purifying themselves and they're purifying all the people, and the Levites are dedicating the walls and the gates. And then in chapter 12, beginning at verse 27, there's a great celebration and a dedication of the wall. So here's the culmination. In chapter 12 and verse 27, the dedication begins. "And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, they sought the Levites in all their places." So the Levites who are leading the worship of God, "to bring to Jerusalem and to celebrate the dedication with gladness, with thanksgiving, with singing, with cymbals, harps, and lyres." And that this is just a picture of God regathering the people, and now it's time to celebrate. I love that the Bible takes time for celebration, to remember God's faithfulness. And it was a great celebration, singing, gladness, instruments of praise that happened. We're going to dedicate the wall. And what Nehemiah does in chapter 12 then and following is he gets two great choirs. This will be one, and this will be the other, right down the middle. And there's a choir that goes, Nehemiah describes, that starts at the south part of the city, at the Dung Gate, and they make their way up the northeast side of the city along the top of the wall, and they're singing and playing instruments all the way up toward the northern part of the city. And then he takes another choir, that's all of you, and you're on the west side of the city, and you're on the gate, and you move up the west side, and everybody meets up at the house of God, up at the northern part of the city, in the temple. So you have these two choirs, and they're singing and praising, and I just want you to imagine that. And it was filled with joy. And I hope that will perhaps forever bless our worship leaders to know that when we come in, we're like, we're the choir to give praise to God and glory to Him when we come together. That's certainly what was happening here. It was great rejoicing, a place of gratitude and celebration, maximum praise. And all of the contributions into the temple were being made. Verse 43, this is sort of the summary verse, all the way up through chapter 12, they offered great sacrifices that day and they rejoiced and God made them rejoice. God gave them their joy, a great joy, and the women and children also rejoiced and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. I mean, this is the ultimate end of Nehemiah. And I wish the book ended right here. But it doesn't. But I just want you to see that God intends for there to be joy in His people's lives. So no more coming to church like this, okay? I mean, we should come to church saying, God, will you just release my heart to sing your praise, because this is where I'm reminded that my greatest good is God, and He has done great things for me. May the Lord be praised. And let's let our praise and our singing, and if you want to bring a cymbal or a lyre, you know, you go ahead and do that. Talk to Eric first before you bring that in here. But I love that this is a picture of the culmination of everything God has done, and He's worthy of praise. So let's be people of praise and of joy. And the things that will lead to joy is a big vision of God, a reminder of His faithfulness to us. Never forget God's blessings in your life. If we stopped the service right now and said, what are you thankful for? What would you say? You know, just write it down on a piece of paper and say, this is what I'm thankful for. And let your thanks lead you to praise, and your praise will lead you to joy, because God inhabits the praise of His people. And I love that Nehemiah concludes with this great scene. And I wish that I could end the sermon here, but there's a 13th chapter. And in the 13th chapter, something else happens. In 13, Nehemiah's final work and his prayer are seen. And this is going to help us get ready for communion this morning. I want to show you one verse in chapter 13. It's verse 6. While this was taking place, and we're going to have to look at what that is in just a moment, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went back to the king in Persia. And after some time, I asked leave of the king and came back to Jerusalem. And then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah. Okay, apparently, somewhere after the great celebration, chapter 12, Nehemiah returns. As you will remember in chapter 2, the king gave him permission to go and asked him, when will you be back? And Nehemiah had to go back and check in with the king, and he went back and checked into the king, and when the cat was away, yeah, everything sort of fell back apart in Jerusalem. And so 13:6 simply says, while I was away, all this evil took place. Well, what evil? Verse 1. They had read from the book of Moses that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be in the assembly of God. And it turns out, verse 4, that Eliashib, the priest, this is the high priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, that's the other rooms around the temple. Eliashib was a priest involved in caring for those. And he was related to Tobiah, a name we've heard, and an Ammonite. And he prepared for Tobiah a large chamber that had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, and the wine and the oil, which were given by commandment of the Levites, and the contribution for the priests. So all this evil that took place while Nehemiah was away was that the high priest emptied out the storehouse and made an accommodation for a living quarters for an Ammonite by the name of Tobiah, who's been an antagonist since the beginning of the book. And suddenly you have Tobiah living in the temple quarters where all the storage used to be, and the storage is removed from that, all of the necessary resources for the singers and the Levites and the leaders of temple worship, all that's cleared out. And now you've got a place there, and all of that is emptied out so that Tobiah can be there. Verse 10 and 11, I found that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. Why hadn't they been given to them? Because Tobiah's in that place, and all of the resources that were to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers, their management and care, the resources to pay for those who lived in and cared for the temple, all that was cleared out so Tobiah could have his accommodations. And they had fled each one to the field. They'd moved out to the villages. Why? Because they had to live. So economic hard times, and they're out in the fields. And I confronted the official, says, why is the house of God forsaken? So immediately after Nehemiah goes, he comes back and finds that the first thing that happens is there's an Ammonite living in the temple grounds, and all of the resources are distributed elsewhere, and the people who lead the temple worship aren't being cared for. And so they're not doing their thing. The second thing that happens, verse 17 and 18, the Sabbath is neglected. And there's a big section in here that I confronted the nobles of Judah that day and said to them, what's this evil that you're doing? You're profaning the Sabbath. Did not your fathers act this way? And did not our God bring all the disaster on us because you neglected the Sabbath? Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So here's another. Remember, they just made a covenant, and they said, we'll keep the Sabbath, and already they're not. I don't know how long Nehemiah was gone, but in a very short order, Sabbath is defiled again. And there's a section on Nehemiah bringing that back together, and the offerings had fallen off. And so he puts that back together. Wait, there's one more thing. In verse 23 and 25, in those days I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they couldn't speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them, and I cursed them, and I beat some of them, and I pulled out their hair. Now, fortunately, this kind of leadership isn't carried over into the New Testament. But like Nehemiah has just lost it, because the temple and all of the storehouses have been emptied out, and Tobiah, the antagonist of the work of God, is dwelling there. And all the resources that's provided for all the people are gone, so the people are out in the fields and they're not leading temple worship. And Sabbath commerce is back in play, and people are intermarrying with those pagan people. Remember that we said the reason for that is that they had abandoned God to follow the gods of those they married, and that's what God was concerned about. And the whole thing fell apart, and Nehemiah, like he flies off the handle, wouldn't you agree? It's sort of what it looks like. And I look at that and I think, wow, just a chapter earlier, we were all experiencing the joy of the Lord. What happened? We're going to look a little bit more next week on what happened and why that need not happen in 2024 to you. Because there's a better covenant that has come. Now, this is the storyline of Nehemiah. Now, there's three verses tucked in here where Nehemiah sort of sums up his ending for this. One is in verse 14 where he simply says, oh, Lord, remember me, my God, concerning this, and don't wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his service. Verse 22, remember this also in my favor, O God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. And verse 31, he says it one more time, remember me, O God, for my good. I hear Nehemiah saying, I tried. Remember me. I did the best I could. And I think he did do the best that he could. And what you see is a people who repent and wander and repent and wander. And when they repent and come back, there is joy and blessing and praise. And when they wander, there is unhappiness. What do you think the moral of the story is at this point? Your greatest life is a life with God, a life of repentance, a life of submission, a life of declaring His worth above everything else in this world. And that's the way Nehemiah ends for us. I just don't want you to miss that the highlight is when we're living in the best of times, when we're right with God, that is where the joy of the Lord is. And if you need to summarize this, the book of Nehemiah is calling people back for a personal renewal. And when we started the book, we had a picture of, oh, the promises of God are going to be refilled. There's going to be restoration. There's going to be renewal. The Messiah may come. The kingdom of God may come. But none of that ever happens at the end of Nehemiah. And we've got to wait till the New Testament. The end of Nehemiah is kind of anticlimactic. It's sort of a downer. And we've got to wait until we get to the New Testament where God will fulfill His covenant promises. And if there's one other thing to learn, it's that all of the social ills of society and the social ills of Israel cannot be restored by legislative laws. Think today. The ills of society cannot be ultimately restored by legislation. We need a heart change. We need God in the heart. And that's what sort of Nehemiah ends with, which we'll try to resolve next week. If there's one tie that we can make to what we're going to do now, it's that the covenant that was made with Abraham, with David, with Moses, and here Nehemiah reestablishing the covenant, is all less than the new covenant with Christ, who in His blood made it possible for us to be fully forgiven and now to enjoy communion together. It was Christ who gave His life to restore us on the inside of our life, to make us new on the inside and to fully forgive us, and to place His Spirit within us, and to give us the assurance of the forgiveness of our sins, and the certainty, as we sang this morning, of life after death. So I'm going to ask you to bow your heads as we prepare for communion this morning. I'm going to ask if you're helping to serve, if you would come. But I want you to think about, as you prepare to eat this bread and drink this cup, of all the failures of Israel and God's patience and His mercy and His forgiveness are simply shadows of the reality of His mercy and forgiveness and kindness in Christ. So as you prepare to take communion this morning, do you need to move toward God and examine your own heart? Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. This is the good news of the gospel. And we are privileged this morning to eat this bread, knowing that in His body He bore our sins, and to drink this cup, knowing that His sacrifice on the cross covers and removes our sins forever. And so as we eat today and as we drink this cup, may there be joy in the house of the Lord. This is our celebration that Jesus paid it all. This is our commemoration of God's faithfulness to us and His kindness to us. So while we're sitting in quiet, you pray. Give words in your heart to the praise you feel for God and His forgiveness of you. Let his kindness lead you to repentance today and eat in a way that is worthy of our Savior. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in all of us, that our eating and drinking today will be for your glory and our joy. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen.